Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 as we wrap up Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. We've been here for 6 months. 6 months in the letter to the Ephesians. That's a pretty good stint of time. And 6 months ago, we talked about our title, Contra Mundum, this Latin phrase that means against the world. And as every time I've mentioned that, I've mentioned again so that we make sure we understand by that we do not mean that the church is out to get the world or that we're ready to go fight some sort of a physical battle with the world and we're arming up and ready to roll. That's not what we mean at all. What we mean on a spiritual plane, what the scriptures talk about, that the world is our enemy, and Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus reminds us of that numerous times that as followers of Jesus Christ, we work against the world and against the prevailing patterns and the prevailing thought process of the world. And so today we finish it up. Paul gives us his concluding remarks, his farewell to the church of Ephesus. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking back many, many years ago, 2001 to be precise, as my wife and my children and I, we were preparing to go out on the mission field, had just finished up 4 years of seminary study, and during those 4 years, I spent time as a pastor of a small church in a little town on the very southern edge of Indiana called Markland, Indiana, and there I served as a pastor of a very, very small country church, about 70, 75 members. It was a good Sunday if 50 people were there, mostly an older congregation, but we had some younger folks there. And I don't know if it's commonly talked about outside of ministry circles, but within ministry circles, there's this kind of ongoing, kind of understood idea that a lot of times a first church experience is a difficult church experience, not only for the pastor, but for the congregation as well, as the pastor's kind of learning the ropes. And there's this kind of common thread that kind of goes through that first churches kind of eat up new pastors, that we come in and we don't know how to preach very well and everything's new, and that first congregation sometimes can really chew you up and spit you out. And although I knew some friends who kind of had that experience, that was not my experience at Markland. It was a wonderful experience, a great first place for me to do ministry. I loved the people. I think there was a genuine love back toward me and toward my family as well. They were incredibly gracious with me as I learned the art of proclaiming the gospel and preaching and doing so in a way that was at least somewhat compelling. And so they were there to not only encourage me and to challenge me at times, but to also be that first church family to whom I was trying to be that shepherd and that one who encourages and challenges through the spoken word and through many other things as well. And as I prepared this, it just reminded me of that Sunday morning when I said goodbye to the congregation. They were now our home church. They were sending us on the mission field, and they were there both financially and prayerfully for us. And it was an incredibly emotional Sunday, as I did somewhat what Paul seems to be doing here in his letter to the Ephesians, saying my goodbyes, saying my farewells, but also feeling it incumbent upon me to have this last opportunity to say, this is really what I was trying to do for 4 years. If you could wrap 4 years into kind of a nutshell, here's my hope for you, here's my prayer for you as a church body. Here on this southern edge of Indiana, which again, most people, they drive by Markland, and it is literally a wide spot in the road. That's what it is. And you could step out on the front porch of the church, and on a good day, particularly if the Ohio River had risen, you could throw a rock and hit the river. There just wasn't much there. It was right before you hit what they call the pike, going up into the hills of southern Indiana. And so there was not a lot going on around there, but there was this unique body of Christ that was there, and I was given the privilege to preach and to shepherd and to teach there for 4 years, and it just came flooding back to me, these things, as I read what Paul is doing here. I think Paul's doing something very similar. His heart is for the Ephesians, and I think their heart is for them, for him. He's been there. He spent 2.5 years of ministry there. He knows them. He loves them. They know him. They love him. And there's so much that he's written about in what we would call 6 chapters today. Now, although he's not really wrapping everything up, he's saying his goodbyes, and he's saying, here's the guy who's going to come and wrap things up for me. And we'll talk about that from our text this morning as well. So Paul brings to a conclusion this letter that we've taken 6 months to wade, I think, deeply into. During these 6 months, I've made it my goal to memorize the entire book, and I did that. And I don't say that to say, look at me, look how smart I am. That's not it at all. In fact, the reality is I probably will not go to the task of memorizing the entire book of the Bible again. It's a hard task. But here's the thing. 6 months from now, I don't know, unless I continue to rehearse this, because I've also memorized other chunks of Scripture too, and you just can't, you got to rehearse this stuff, you got to go through this stuff. 6 months from now, I may not be able to start at Ephesians 1:1 and go all the way through Ephesians 6:24 without stopping. But I can tell you this, I'll know the letter to the Ephesians as I know it now. I'll know it in depth. I'll know what chapter 2 is talking about. I know what the main idea of chapter 4 is about. And I believe many of you will know much of this as well. I know some of you have gone to the effort of trying to memorize it as well. But those of you who have not, I hope after 6 months that you can at least say, I know much more about Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus today than I did 6 months ago. And not only that, but there are many, many points of application for us as well. So I'm a little bit emotional just saying goodbye to the letter after 6 months as well. So let's let Paul wrap it up for us, and then we'll break that down. And then I just want to take and just say, hey, here's some of the big picture things that we take away from this letter to the church of Ephesus. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 21. We'll go through verse 24 today. Let's stand together. Let's honor God by the reading of his word today. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. And this is how Paul concludes. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen. You can be seated. So Paul's reached the end of the letter, and he's been dictating to what we call an amanuensis, a scribe, one who knows the Greek language well enough so that when it's spoken to them, they can write it in the appropriate form that Greek letters were written in the first century. So Paul's been speaking this letter out, and he's been speaking out perhaps to Tychicus, to this faithful servant in the Lord. It's possible that he is the amanuensis. He is the one that Paul is speaking to, and it is now Tychicus who is now writing all of this down. It may also be that Paul is about ready to take the quill or the writing instrument in his own hand, and he's about to write his final greeting himself as a point of authenticity to demonstrate that the letter is from him, and also just so that there's a personalness to this, just like what we might do today, because hardly any of us write letters anymore, but we may type out a letter, or we don't even do that much, we do it on a computer now, but at the end we may sign our name so that there's at least a hint in our culture now of some sort of a personal aspect to something that we're putting in a writing form. Now, Paul doesn't say he's doing that in the letter to the Ephesians, but he does to the letter to the church in Colossae, which is going to go with this letter, with the same letter carrier. He does to the church in Galatia and to Corinth. So this is fairly typical for Paul to take that writing instrument and write with his own hand. In fact, to the Galatians, he has to say, notice how big my letters are here, because it's very likely that Paul had a vision problem, which would have been a huge issue in the first century, and so he has to write with big letters, or maybe he just wanted to be special. I don't know, but he may very well just be saying, these are my final words, let me write these out for you so that you know the letter is authentic, that the letter is coming from me. He's going to send it with Tychicus, who is this faithful servant in the Lord. He's a native of Asia, which is where Ephesus is, and so Tychicus is going back at least to his home region. In fact, it may be his home church. It may be that Ephesus is his own city. We don't know that for sure, but in the book of Acts, Luke, who's the author of Acts, he brackets Tychicus with a gentleman by the name of Trophimus, and he says that Trophimus is an Ephesian. And so as he brackets them together, it may very well mean that Tychicus is also an Ephesian. So he sends the letter back with this gentleman who's going to carry it back to his home region, maybe his home church, and he's going to give an update, not only as he hands the scroll to the church, but he's going to give a verbal update of this is what's going on with Paul. This is how Paul wants to encourage you as this church that he's grown to love so much. And so Tychicus has an important role. He will go and he will explain all that's happening with Paul, which gives us reason to understand why Paul ends this letter differently than he does most of his letters in the New Testament. Most of his letters, he has long personal greetings. Say hello to these people who are with me, say hello to you. He doesn't do that most likely in the letter to the Ephesians because that's all going to be verbal. It's all going to come from Tychicus, and he's just going to say, hey, these are the greetings from Paul. This is how Paul wants you to know that he's doing and how he wants you to be encouraged. He says that he's a faithful servant in the church. In the original language, that is a pistos diakonos. It means one who is faithful as a deacon. And we translate it today meaning servant because of the context here. It literally means a deacon, but Paul is clearly not talking about an office in the church here, so it's translated as a servant or as a minister. It's one of those words in the New Testament that has all kinds of derivations of meaning based on the context. It can mean a deacon, one who is holding an office in the local church. It can mean simply one who's a minister of the gospel. Paul calls himself a deacon of the gospel, a minister of the gospel. Jesus is referred to as one who is a servant, who came with the heart of a servant, using this same term as well. And so it can have multiple meanings. Here, Paul is simply saying, the guy I'm sending this letter with is faithful to you as a servant of Jesus Christ. He's a minister of the gospel. He's one of Paul's traveling companions. And it's important for us to remember that Paul, even though he was a single man, and the scriptures seem to indicate that he felt that that was a gift from God, that he would remain single so that he could dedicate his life and his ministry to God and not be, as it were, encumbered by a wife and family. That doesn't mean that Paul was some sort of lone wolf who just went out there and said, I'm going to do it my way and I don't need anybody else with me. He traveled with men, faithful men, who held him accountable, that he could hold accountable as well. And he's also discipling along the way, we assume, because he has with him young people like Timothy and Titus and some young believers that are undoubtedly being discipled and trained as they come along with Paul. He's really following the example of Jesus here. He's taking with him disciples who will learn by doing and learn by listening and learn by seeing what is taking place. But there's a sense of accountability here for Paul as well. These aren't just anybody. These are young men, most of them, who are faithful servants of Christ. Paul wants to make that very clear. He doesn't want Tychicus showing up in Ephesus with the scroll and him just being just somebody else. He wants them to know, here's a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, probably somebody you know, somebody who's a part of you. I'm sending him, and you can trust what it is, not only that he hands you, but what he says to you on my behalf. He speaks my words to you. So as he wraps it up, he wants to make sure that he gives Tychicus the authority that he needs to carry that letter and to be the encouragement. So Paul reminds us, he reminds the Ephesians that as this scroll is handed over to them, he is about to tell them, and as they hear it read out to them, that he's going to be speaking now about a new society in Christ. That the church is a new society. It's no longer Jew against Gentile. It's no longer male against female. It's no longer slave and master. But it's a new society. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And he will stress that over and over through this letter. This is not just some sort of a theological treatise that Paul has made up. This is the reality. This is the root core of what he thinks about the church of Ephesus. And friends, if he thinks about the church of Ephesus this way, then he thinks about the church of LifePoint this way as well. Because we are part of the communion of saints. We are part of the church of Jesus Christ across the ages. And so as Paul says, you're part of a new community, he says it to us as well. As he speaks to the church of Ephesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, who deemed it necessary to keep this letter and enable us to know it and read it 2 millennia later, that it's important for us to understand the unity in the body of Christ as well, and to understand that we're part of this new society. We are that same church. They're dead now. They're awaiting this eternal glory. They're with Christ, but they are awaiting the return of Christ even as we await the return of Christ. And now we are those who are living. We inhabit the earth as it is right now. We're the church today. And again, as I said earlier, if Jesus tarries, eventually we're all going to die. Every one of us in this room. That's great news, isn't it? We're all going to be dead. And there will be other believers who will come after us. They're included in the church as well. We're all included in the church. And we forget this in our day and age. We think the church consists of all of those who are living and breathing. It doesn't. It consists of the church across the ages. As Paul speaks to the church in Ephesus, he speaks to you and me as well. He wants to encourage us. This same letter encourages us as it was intended to encourage the Ephesians 2,000 years ago as well. And so, as the church in Ephesus must deepen their commitment to one another, we must deepen our commitment to one another as well. We do that, Paul has expressed, through praying for one another, through having this unity in the Spirit, by encouraging one another in this common struggle that we have that Paul says is a part of an evil age. It is this age between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, and it is an evil age. And in this evil age, Paul says, we are fighting against a trifecta of enemies. Chapter 2, he delineates this. We fight against the world. We are contra mundum. We fight against the flesh, and we fight against a common enemy that we know as Satan, a created being, but a created being who is powerful, who has lived throughout these ages, who is not eternal, but is much older than us. And it is a powerful struggle that we are against. And we fight with the Ephesians against these three main enemies. And so Paul delineates that for them as he delineates it for us as well. And then Paul signs off by Christianizing the benediction or the valediction at the end of the letter, just like he Christianized the salutation at the beginning. And I don't expect you to remember 6 months ago when we introduced this letter, but Paul introduces the letter in a typical Greek format, but he Christianizes it. And now he ends the letter in a typical Greek format, but he Christianizes it. Instead of wishing health and prosperity on the people, as most Greek writers would have done at that time, and they would then have asked for the gods to expend their blessing upon them, Paul simply Christianizes it, and he wishes for peace, he wishes for love, for faith and grace, and he wishes that through God our Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as at the very beginning in his salutation, he's wishing peace upon them, he's praying for peace upon the church as well. He simply has taken the forms of the day and Christianized them and said, the salutation is Christianized, now the valediction is Christianized as well. So he blesses the saints with peace, with love, with faith. All of these, I believe, are gifts from God. Peace, love, and faith. And I know there's some debate even in the church today, probably right here at LifePoint as well, that love is a gift from God and that certainly peace is a gift from God, but faith is what we give to God. And on that, I would just have to respectfully disagree if we feel like that is exactly how it works. I believe the scriptures teach us that all are gifts from God. God gives us faith. We use that faith now as we express it in our lives, as we express it back to God as well. I believe Paul is saying, here's three things you don't have outside of Christ, because he stressed this, has he not, over and over and over again in this letter, what it means to be in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we have the peace of God. We have love from a loving Father. And we have faith that has been given to us that we now express back to God. Paul simply wants more of that for the Ephesians. He's simply saying, this is my prayer for you. I want you to know peace. But I want you to know a peace that would just go beyond our understanding, right? Because again, the church in Ephesus is under heavy persecution. He's not saying, I want you to know peace so that you'll never know hardship. That's not what he's saying. He wants them to know the peace that comes only from God. He wants them to know a love that comes only from God, an agape love. It's a love that is a different love than what the world offers us. And he wants us and the Ephesians to know this faith and to have this faith that God gives us by grace so that we can be saved and so that we can have a relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a grace, he says, for those who love Jesus with a love incorruptible, or possibly in the Greek, an incorruptible grace to those who love Jesus. The Greek language doesn't line out like English, and it may very well be that what he's speaking about that's incorruptible is the grace of God for those who love Jesus. Either way, it's theologically correct, however Paul intended it to be. And I think it can lead us at least to our first question and kind of take a deep breath and stopping point to say, how do we apply some of this just from this final salutation? And friends, I would say this. I would ask you this, and I would ask myself this. Do we love Christ with an incorruptible love? Do you love him that way? The NIV translated an undying love. Do you have that love for Christ? And if you don't, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about that? Are you going to screw yourself up so that you love Jesus more? And then I would ask you, how do you do that? How do you force yourself to love Jesus more? Most of us have a hard enough time loving people more, right? How do you love Jesus more? And I think the answer biblically is this. You ask God for that love. You say, God, I want to love Jesus with an incorruptible love. I want to love him with an undying love. And here's the reality. I don't sometimes, right? Sometimes we don't. We love ourselves with an incorruptible love. We may love our children with an incorruptible love. We love our careers with an incorruptible love. We love our bank accounts with an undying love. But do we love Christ that way? And I think the answer is, God, help me to love you that way. Give me that love. Give me that faith that responds that way. Give me peace that only comes from you. Friends, do not be embarrassed to ask God for things you think you already should have. You do have it in abundant measure. We just forget sometimes and we don't live it out. And God's not surprised by that. He's not surprised when we say, look, God, I'm a sinner and I need your grace. That's not a surprise to God. It's okay to ask for that. It's okay to ask for more love. It's okay to ask that we would be able to live out what Paul has wished and prayed upon us, an incorruptible love for Jesus Christ, for an incorruptible grace that has been given to us by no account of our own, by nothing that we've ever earned, friends. Ask God for these things. He will give these things to you. He wants to give these things to you. Now let's just take a look as we kind of round some things off here. I've got an insert in your bulletin. It's the notes, and they look a little different than your notes most of the time. I wanted to just kind of encapsulate, if I could, what Paul means in this letter as we move from darkness to light. I think a main theme for Paul in this letter, and I'm not going to take a whole lot of time. This is going to be a flyby here. But here's some takeaways, not exhaustive, but I think some takeaways that we can take from this letter, particularly as we remember who we were outside of Christ, who we are now in Christ for those of us who know Jesus. For those of us who don't, here's my hope and prayer for you, that you will know what it is to be in Christ and that these things on the right column will be true for you one day. I believe they will be. But this is what it means to be outside of Christ. This is us doing the practical and positive exercise mentally of saying, do I remember who I was outside of Jesus? Do I remember what it was like to not have hope in Christ? And now am I rejoicing in who I am in Christ now that I have the benefit of these things that God has given to me? So what were we once, Paul says, well, we were once dead, friends. We were not sick. We were not fading away. We were dead people, dead men, dead women, dead young people as well, dead outside of Christ spiritually. We had no hope. There was a spiritual death. There was a corruption in us, and we were outside of Christ. But now God's action on our behalf is the death and resurrection of his Son. And Paul tells us it makes us alive in Christ Jesus. Those who were dead, now made alive. We were under the dominion of Satan, he tells us in chapter 2. But through the indwelling of the Son of God, we are now seated with him in the heavenly realms, friends. We are no longer separate from Christ, but in a very real way, in a spiritual way, we are now what we call positionally in Christ. And Christ is in the heavenly realms, and he is seated at the right hand of power, the scripture says. And there we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Therefore, we are seated with him, Paul says, in the heavenly realms. No longer separate from Christ, but there with him in a very real way spiritually. You and me right now, those of us who have flesh and blood, who are corporal, those of us right now in a spiritual sense are already hidden with God in Christ in the heavenly realms. This is the great blessing, no longer separated from him. This is why I believe, friends, with all my heart, and I would disagree again, probably with some even in this own room, and that's okay. We can agree to disagree on some things. But I believe that those who are genuinely in Christ will always be in Christ. We cannot, we will not fall away from Christ. We've been seated with him in the heavenly realms. And I do not believe the scriptures teach that we will be unseated from the heavenly realms. We are there with Christ. Are there 1,000 questions about those who seem to live for Jesus and then turn their back on him? Yes, there are. Are there very real and genuine warnings in scripture not to do that? You bet there are. But we are with Christ in the heavenly realms, friends, if you know Jesus. You're not separate from Christ. He is in you, and you are with him. You are safe with Christ. We were children of God's wrath, but by God's action on our behalf, sending Jesus to be the propitiation for our sin, which simply means that he not only died that we could be forgiven, that is true. That's half the equation. The other half of the equation is just important. He has saved us from the wrath of God, who has a righteous indignation against sin and against sinners who are outside of Christ. But we are no longer under the wrath of God. By God's work on our behalf, we have been saved from the wrath of God. And friends, that simply means this, as it's delineated out in other books of the New Testament, Paul's writings, particularly to the Church of Thessalonica, and that is this. Those who are in Christ not only do not know the wrath of God, but we will never know the wrath of God. And for that, we say, hallelujah. We will never experience the wrath of God. You cannot in Christ. You cannot experience the wrath of God in Christ. So we have been saved from the wrath of God. We were living in the flesh. Now by the free gift of God's grace, we are saved by God's grace. We were separate from Christ. By the blood of Christ, we are now members of God's household, male, female, young and old, slave and freedman. Jew and Gentile, we are part of a new society in Christ. We are members of God's household, no longer separated from that, no longer aliens, but access to God through his Spirit, chosen in Christ from the very foundations of the world, friends. And again, it's a hard one to get your minds wrapped around. But when we say, God, I choose you, we may believe biblically that God has said, because I chose you from the foundations of the world. We are safe in Christ, chosen in him, no longer alienated. No hope we were without God in this world outside of Christ. But now God has promised to do more than we can even think or imagine. And now we are the body of Christ glorified. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We were far away from God. We've been brought near in Christ and forgiven by the blood of Christ. We now, Paul says, have redemption through his blood. Redemption simply means to be purchased back. It's what someone did for a slave that they wanted to be free. They purchased their freedom and gave them their freedom. That's what the scripture teaches us about our own redemption. God has purchased us by the blood of Christ. He has ransomed us. He has redeemed us. And he has set us free in Jesus Christ. We were ignorant of the gospel mystery. Now that gospel mystery has been made known through Paul and the apostles. We benefit, friends, from living on this side of the cross, from being part of the new covenant. We now understand the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel, at least in Ephesians, Paul tells us, is this. We're one new society. We're one new society, as I've said multiple times, because Paul has said it multiple times. The mystery of the gospel is this, that we are now together in the church. and no longer separated by ethnicity, no longer separated by our sex, no longer separated by our station in life, but we are one in Christ Jesus, no longer ignorant of that mystery. And finally, we were infants. We were infants. We're no longer infants for those who are in Christ, or nor should we be. But we are now maturing in Jesus Christ. We're growing up in the church. We're growing up as we come and do this. We're growing up as we gather together in other places of fellowship, life groups and other places. And we're growing up as we just live through life with Christ and allow Him to live in us as we figure out how we live out life day to day, slugging it out in this world, growing in our faith, oftentimes by stepping back through pain and suffering and grievous things in our lives as God teaches us to rely only upon Him, solely upon Him, no longer infants, but growing and maturing in Jesus Christ. That, I think, friends, is a big picture of what Paul has been teaching us through this letter to the church of Ephesus. And now let's take just a couple of minutes and look at some practical application. Now, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us 2,000 years later? Here's what I want you to remember, friends. And again, we use this stuff when we preach all the time and say, if there's only one thing you remember, but if there's only one thing you remember from Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, friends, remember this. What we once were is not what we now are in Christ. What we once were is not what we now are in Christ. Don't ever forget that. In fact, we did this some months ago. I'm going to do it again. You repeat that with me, will you please? What we once were is not what we now are in Christ. Don't ever forget that, friends. Don't ever forget that. If you are in Christ, you're not what you once were. You may have walked in here today thinking, I'm a rotten sinner. I shouldn't take communion because I sinned yesterday. I can't believe I'm still saying the same things. I can't believe I'm still doing the same things. And I would implore you to change your life in Jesus Christ. Let the gospel be a part of what transforms you, friends. But with that being said, if you are in Christ, what you once were is not what you now are in Jesus Christ. You're a new creation, Paul says to the church of Corinth. Behold, God has made you new. He has refashioned you. He has redeemed you. He has sanctified you, or is in the process of sanctifying you, and He will glorify you one day, friends. You will be there in heaven. So will I. You say, can you be confident of that? Absolutely, you can be confident of that. If you are in Christ, you're not what you once were. You are now a new creation in Jesus. Friends, remember that. Go to your death remembering that. By God's grace, hopefully none of us will have to experience that, and Jesus will come back and we will be spared that part of human existence. You've been saved by grace through faith. Friends, when that takes place, even right now in the 21st century, you are placed in the safest location in the universe. You're at the right hand of God. You're in the heavenly realms. You are there. You're as safe as you can possibly be. And as it's been said by multiple missionaries across the ages, you are now immortal in Christ until God is done with you. You cannot die until God says, time to die. You have become immortal. And just so I can show that I'm as hip as Nate was, even though he's 20 years younger than me last week, talking about the Battle of the Five Armies, you're immortal like you're in the realm of Elrond, right? For those of you who've watched that, see, I'm as hip as Nate. We're immortal, friends, in Jesus Christ. We will die in the flesh one day if Jesus doesn't return. But as Jesus says to his disciples, don't worry about that. Not a hair on your head will perish. It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Friends, the church matters. We matter. What we do here today, it matters. And even though our society tells us we are now insignificant, even some in the church are saying we're not significant anymore, we don't need to come together, we don't need each other, we need each other desperately. The church matters. God has used the church for His manifold wisdom. He's now using the church across the ages and laying it out there, as it were, before the heavenly beings and saying, you see, It was all worth it. It all makes sense. It matters what we do. It matters us coming together. It matters us being unified and being loyal to one another and working towards unity. We sin grievously, friends, when we work towards disunity in the local body of Christ. We sin grievously when we do that. We do not work towards disunity, we work towards unity. The mystery of the ages has now been made known to us, friends. The mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this new humanity. And it's as important to us in the 21st century as it was to Paul and the Ephesians in the first century. Paul wants us to know the fullness of God in Christ. He wants us to be filled up to the full measure of God in Christ. He wants us to no longer walk in the futility of our thinking as we were outside of Christ, the darkness of our thinking that permeates our world. But he's invited us now to think with a new mind and to take off the old person and to put on the new person that thinks with a redeemed mind, with a transformed mind. And he's inviting us to do that, friends, to think differently today. We're to submit to one another in the body of Jesus Christ, even today in the 21st century. Wives to godly husbands, children to godly parents. Those godly parents not exasperating their children. Those godly husbands loving their wives like they love their own bodies and caring for it like Christ loves the church. Employers to employees, slaves to masters, but remembering employers and masters that you also have a master in heaven. It's all this reciprocal submitting to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. It matters today like it mattered 2,000 years ago. And friends, finally this, as they were to be equipped with a spiritual armor to do battle in the heavenly realms, we are to be equipped with spiritual armor to be doing battle in the heavenly realms. God has given us everything we need. There is no other part of the armor that we need to sustain this battle. And so we hold ground right now. We hold ground. As the body of Jesus Christ, as our brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ in Ephesus, we're holding ground 2,000 years ago. We hold ground. The God of peace is on our side. So be encouraged. We hold it only until Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, friends, he comes back like a king. And he sets things right. And the church is glorified. And we are glorified. Everything works out according to God's plan from the foundations of the world, friends. This is our hope. This is what we're looking forward to in the first century and in the 21st century and into the 22nd century if Jesus decides to wait. This is our hope. Be encouraged. God is on our side. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, continue to encourage us, continue to challenge us, continue to keep us young men and young women and older men and older women faithful to you, willing to do what you've called us to do, Father. Help us to take what we've learned in this letter of the Bible and to apply it to our lives and then to move on as you've called us to move on. God, give us the courage and the faith and the love and the peace and the grace that we so desperately need to maintain until you return. We pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.